my props to you guys. This has been great. And if you're new here, this is a great church. We love the Lord and love studying His Word. So with that in mind, let's dive right in and get after it. First of all, if you have any questions over the sermon material this morning, over the Song of Songs, you can text me a question to my phone number, which is right there, and I'll try to answer that at the end. Have had some great questions the last few weeks, so please don't hesitate to text me a question, because I love your feedback and I want to help you out and help you better understand what's going on. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, however you like to refer to it, is right almost smack dab in the middle of your Bible, and it's really, it's literally a song. It's either a song written by Solomon, or it's a compilation of his greatest hits. It's kind of his greatest hits playlist, maybe, if that helps you. And so, as we read through Song of Songs, it's literally different moments or different snippets from the relationship between Solomon and his young bride, his wife. We're calling her Tirzah. She's not called anything in the song except the Shulamite, which means Mrs. Solomon, essentially. So we're calling her Tirzah. And we get a peek into the most intimate part of their marriage life. I mean, last week we talked about their wedding day, and it wasn't so much the day as the night. And we were like, hello, we get all this great information about the wedding night. And it makes sense that, you know, I'm talking about a wedding, that a man's writing it, so we just focus on the wedding night. And we get great, great detail about what happens that night. And the cool thing is, God's there. He gives His blessing over the wedding night. And it's really kind of a cool thing we talked about last week. So if you missed out on that one, you missed a good one. That was really eye-opening and revealing in many ways. But that's really what this whole series has been about, as we go through this song, is this romantic love between Solomon and his wife. Now, this is probably when Solomon is a young king of Israel, prior to him adding in a number of concubines and other wives. This is his first love, his first and only wife at this point. And we get to see their relationship kind of unfold before us. That's really what we've been doing. And today we're going to take another step into the journey. And we're going to be looking at, I believe it's going to be Song of Songs chapter 5. But before you turn there, what we're going to talk about today is a dream that Tirzah has. And in this dream, we're going to see a conflict that arises between her and Solomon. And in this conflict, we're going to see this ugly head, this ugly evil enemy of every marriage, but specifically this marriage too. And it's the enemy of selfishness. It's going to raise this ugly head, and it's going to cause a conflict. It's going to cause a problem in this marriage. So hang on, we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But I want to talk about selfishness for just a little bit. Now, if you do have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2 real quick. And I want to just hang out here just for a little bit and give you a reminder about what marriage is all about. Genesis 2, verse 24 and verse 25, God gives us a real clear purpose about what marriage is supposed to be all about, what the purpose of it is. And He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his wife and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So marriage is about two becoming one. It's movement towards two individuals becoming one. And when He says one flesh, He literally is talking about the sexual relationship. I mean, that is as one as you can get in regards to two bodies becoming one. And so literally, you have this image in your mind of two becoming one. But we know that it's more than just physical oneness. It's emotional. It's intimate. It's every part of who you are. God wants the two to become one. That's His plan. That's His design for marriage. Now, here's what's so interesting, and I just picked up on it this week, is that as soon as we have this gift of marriage given to Adam and Eve, they're enjoying each other. There's this oneness going on. And what's the very next event that we pick up on in chapter 3? There's this event that challenges the whole oneness of everything. Not only the oneness between Adam and Eve, but the oneness between Adam and Eve and God. Because you see how the marriage relationship mirrors the relationship we have with God. You know, everything's moving towards oneness. Look what happens in chapter 3. All right? Eve and Adam are hanging out near the garden, or hanging out in the garden, and they're near the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Remember, God said you're not supposed to eat of the fruit of that tree. And so what happens? Eve gets a little close, and this serpent, who we find out later is Satan, begins to tempt her and challenge her and says, "Eve, why don't you take this fruit and eat it?" And she begins to consider this. I mean, she knows that she's not supposed to. But then the serpent adds on and says, well, you know, it's going to open your eyes. You're going to see more clearly. It's going to change your life. It's going to be the greatest thing you've ever done. You're going to be like God. So all of a sudden, Eve is considering this. And we know, obviously, she ends up eating it. Now, what's driving Eve to pursue this, eating this fruit? It's selfishness, right? She thinks that God's holding out on her. She thinks God isn't telling her the whole truth and that there's things that she's really missing out on. So who's Eve thinking about during this whole time? She's thinking about Eve. She's forgotten God. She's forgotten even Adam. And she said, this is about me. This is about Eve. I'm going to take this fruit and I'm going to eat it. Selfishness has driven her to sin against God. Now, we're not going to hang all the guilt on Eve, even though she started it. Yeah. But who's standing there right by her shoulder? It's Adam. What? Is there a bigger moment in human history? Is there a more colossal event that all of history hangs on this moment? And here, Adam is right here. And what does he do? Nothing. He doesn't engage and he doesn't rescue his wife from this serpent that's talking to her. I mean, that's weird. Hello, you know, what's going on with this? I mean, I don't know if the other animals are talking. I don't think so. He's met them all. He's named them all. So this has to be new. So he's allowing this serpent to talk to his wife, deceive her, because ultimately he's deceived as well. He does not engage in that moment. And he steps back, lets her eat the fruit first. I mean, he didn't dive in and say, honey, no, stop. Doesn't do any of that. Allows her to eat it, and then he takes the fruit from her and he eats it as well. What's that? That's selfishness. Why is that selfishness? Because Adam does not engage. I mean, he's supposed to be one with his wife. He's supposed to be looking out for her best interest. And he doesn't protect her from the serpent, doesn't keep her from eating the fruit. And isn't that just the story of so many of us guys, right? We're fearful, we don't know what to do, and so we just seek to not engage, and we step back into our nice little shells, and we're just going to protect ourselves, right? And that's what selfishness is seeking not to engage, to protect, move outside yourself. So here we have Eve being selfish, and here we have Adam being selfish, and then what happens? Sin enters into the world. All right, that's the whole scene that begins to unfold, and you see how selfishness not only drives us to sin, but in this case, selfishness kept Adam and Eve apart. Right after God had given them oneness and given them each other, selfishness drove them apart. So here, are you thinking with me on this? So if Adam and Eve couldn't even do it in perfection, how are we supposed to do it in a fallen world where sin has entered into the equation? You're right, it's hard. It is really difficult. And if we want to have a great marriage, if we want to have a godly marriage, it is incredibly difficult because not only do we have the idea of selfishness, but we have to deal with sin. Now, one of the things, and I haven't done this yet because I haven't had a chance to do this since I came up with the idea, is that, you know, the next time I do a wedding, so I don't know, is anyone, I do anyone's wedding, I'm trying to think. I don't want to scare you off. But the next time I do a wedding, and one of the things I'm going to talk about is, you know, talk about how pretty and beautiful and handsome everyone looks up here on stage. But the biggest obstacle for this marriage ever being successful is dealing with the dirt and the ugliness that's up here on the stage. Because as beautiful as that moment is, we know that for these, there to be any success in the marriage, there has to be a way of dealing with the sin and the selfishness that lies within each heart. Do you remember a few weeks ago I told you about the recent study that said, that discovered it takes on average 9 years for a couple to move from me to we. That to move from selfishness to otherness, which I don't know if that's a word, but it is now, otherness, it takes on average 9 years. 9 years to move from me to we. That's a long time. That's a long time. And so if it's that difficult, it shows you how much you're going to have to work, how much you're going to have to rely on God's word. But this is the one I want you to really get, how important it is that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, over the last few weeks, we haven't talked a ton about Jesus, just because he's not around here in this section. But he's there in the sense that every marriage is dependent upon Jesus Christ. And if you want to have a great marriage, a godly marriage that lasts, that can get through the tough times, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing about Jesus. He not only gives you an example on how to be a married life, but he forgives you of your sins. And here's the best part. He gives you the Holy Spirit, which comes inside your heart and begins to change your heart from the inside out. Because isn't the greatest problem that we have in marriage our heart? And how hard it can be and how messed up and how sinful it can be? Isn't truly what we need is a change on the inside out from us? So if you want a great marriage, it really starts with what you do, surrendering your life over to Jesus Christ. And that's how we can begin to deal with selfishness, deal with sin, and begin to put some marriages back together, or maybe even start off your marriage great for the first time. Okay? I just want to point that out because that's going to be the essence of what we're going to be looking at here in just a few minutes. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Song of Songs, chapter 5. And let's get after it. We're just going to start reading. And if you're first time with us, I just kind of read through this because it's poetry, it's a song, and I just kind of do some commentary with it and kind of help you understand what's going on. And then we'll do a little application at the end. So we're going to pick up with verse 2, chapter 5. And so we immediately find out this is a dream that's taking place. Verse 2 is Tirzah is speaking. Whenever you see the word beloved, you know this is Tirzah speaking. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. So she's kind of in that dream state between sleeping and awake. She says, listen, my lover, which is Solomon, is knocking. And this is what Solomon says. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. So Solomon comes, and that word knocking doesn't give this text justice. He's pounding on the door. Let me in, let me in. He's pounding, he wants in. And he's giving out all of his best lines that he's used, because in that one sentence, he uses all the words that he's used to describe Tirzah throughout this entire song so far. He's using his A-game, guys, if you know what I'm saying. He really wants to be with his wife. And I'm not just talking about holding her hand. He wants to come in, he wants to have a sexual relationship. He's like, I was coming here, and I miss you. I want to come be with you. So he says, open me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. Okay? So he's excited to come see her. He's missed her. But here's the problem. It's the middle of the night. Okay? It says the dew is on his head. He's been out. He's been about. Now remember, King Solomon is king. And when you're king, you have 24/7 hours. And so if there's an uprising, if there's a need, if there's a problem, they're going to come to you as the king. And they want you to deal with it or handle it. So for some reason or other, he's been out. He's been away. He comes back in the middle of the night, and he really misses his wife. And so he comes and pounds on the bedroom door. He wants to come in, and he wants to be with her. Okay? You tracking with me? Okay, so this is, again, this is all a dream that Tirzah is having. So she responds with this. Verse 3, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? So she throws back two lame excuses as to why she doesn't want to let her husband into the door. She doesn't want to get up and put her robe back on. Solomon probably responds like, that's all right, I don't want it on anyway. Just leave it off. Just leave it off to the side. That's not a big deal. And so she comes back with this other response, my feet. I don't want to wash my feet again. Not 100% sure what that means, except that there's a possibility it had something to do with ceremonial cleanliness, and that keeping your feet clean when you went to bed or in the evening was an important thing. And so getting up and getting her feet dirty and stuff, she didn't want to do it. I mean, if the castle was burning down, she would be out of there. You know, if she really wanted to see her husband, getting her feet dirty wasn't a big deal. Right? So it's a really lame excuse as to why she doesn't want to go open the door. So she's basically kind of woken up, you know, from the banging on the door. She hears Solomon. She knows what he wants. And she's like, I don't want to. I'm too tired. So she, in essence, she rejects him. So we pick up in verse 4. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. So there must be some kind of opening on this door. He puts his hand through. He's trying to unlock the door. Okay? So she sees that, and she says, my heart began to pound for him. So she sees his hand, and she's kind of coming to. She's starting to wake up. It's like, oh, there's my lover's hand. There's Solomon's hand. Oh, wow. Well, maybe I do want to be with him. So she gets up. Let me pick up to verse 5. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. So she gets up, and that whole myrrh sequence there, not 100% sure what that means either. All we do know is that myrrh sometimes was associated with being like an aphrodisiac or something in that regard. And it was often related to romantic, erotic scenes, okay? So I'll just let you use your imagination on that one, kind of run with that. But she goes up to unlock the door, and she wants to be with him now. Things have kind of changed. Verse 6, I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. So she goes to the door, she opens it, and he's gone. He's bailed out. He's disappeared. And her heart sank. Things had changed, and she wanted to be with him, and yet now he was gone. A couple things that we learn here. First of all, both of them are being selfish. Solomon was being somewhat selfish in the fact that even though he missed her, he was waking her up. It was in the middle of the night. I mean, it's probably wasn't the best time to go and wake up his wife, you know, so that they could have sex. And that just probably wasn't the best timing. She was selfish because her husband really wanted to be with her. He missed her. And I don't know if they'd been gone for a long time, whatever the case may be, he wanted to be with her. Now remember, definition of marriage is what? Oneness. To be together, to be one. That's a really, really important part of what marriage is all about. Again, on every facet, on every level, oneness is important. And so what Tirzah does is very selfish too. She rejects her husband. She says, I don't want to be with you. I think what makes it even worse is that she uses some really lame excuses. You know, I have a headache, you know, I just don't want to get up and get dirty. I don't want to come see you and stay away. So here we have two forms of selfishness that have entered into what we've seen so far to be a really cool and intimate marriage. Selfishness comes in and he bolts. He leaves. Now I'm going to share something with you ladies. Guys, don't, again, take my man card for what I'm about to say. But I think this needs to get out there. We need to know about this. But ladies, men, we're a strange breed, as you know. When it comes to our wives, you know, we really love you and we want to be with you. But when you reject us, that just drives like a stake into our heart. And we leave, we bolt, we're gone. And so oftentimes in conflict, okay, I'm going to say this, so guys, don't hold this against me. But for a man to be in conflict with his wife, there is no way a man can win an argument. Because even if he wins, he still loses. You know what I'm talking about? Even if he wins, even if he is right, and he proves his point, and he says, there, I'm right, he still loses. Because who cooks the meals, right? You know, who's the one he likes to cuddle up with, right? Even if he's right, he still loses. And so what a man has understood is that, hey, if I'm going to get rejected from my wife, I'm not even going to enter into this conflict, I'm going to bail. And so that's why so many guys are quiet in conflict, have you noticed this? Why so many men just put up like a stone wall, you know, I'm not going to talk about it, I'm not going to deal with it. Or they just take off. I don't want to talk about it, I'm gone, right? And a lot of that has to do with just the fact that, you know, they've been rejected. Another part of it is this as well, is that ladies, for a man, sex is more than just the physical thing. Now, I know for you ladies, the sexual relationship means, you know, intimacy and talking, and it means, you know, a lot. There's a lot of other things involved before it gets to the physical aspect. But for a man, when it comes to sex, we get a lot out of that more than just the physical connectedness. It's that we feel loved. We feel like we belong. We feel encouraged. We feel emotionally connected to our wives at that moment. And so here Solomon, it's more than just wanting to have sex with his wife. He wants to be with her. He misses her. And he wants to be emotionally connected to her. Now I know the timing isn't right, but yet she rejected him. Didn't even want to talk about it. Gave two lame excuses. And so he bolts. He's gone. And she misses him. She wishes things could be different. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. I opened the door, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchman found me. So again, she's still dreaming. The watchman found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. So this is how we know it's a dream, is that the watchmen would not beat up the queen. Okay, that's not what's going on. But in her dream they do, because why? Because she feels guilty about what has happened. She's rejected her husband, this man that she loves, and he's gone. And she misses him immensely. So here, again, we get the idea that she has regrets over what she just did. Her selfishness has caused her husband to leave, and she has regrets about that. And so what happens is, she calls on her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, oh, verse 8, O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Now the word love, faint with love, is the same phrase that's used back in chapter 2 verse 5, where she's in a very, a very erotic encounter with her husband. And she describes in great detail in 2:5 this sexual relationship. Same kind of word, same word that's used here, faint with love. So if she misses him, she really wants to be with him. She regrets everything that she did. She wishes that he was back so that she could be with him. Okay? And then the ladies, the friends, respond, "How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so?" So here's kind of the backup group, the backup chorus that kind of pops in and out during the song. And they're responding to her questioning, you know, like, how is he better? Describe him for us. In verse 10, "My lover is radiant and ruddy." That word ruddy means very masculine. This is a man's man. There's no doubt about it. "He's outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. He has a nice deep dark tan. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves." So even though he's this man, his eyes are very gentle. They reveal his spirit. He's a gentle man inside. "His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. He has nice complexion. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite." So this is the founder of Gold's Gym right here. I mean, the dude liked to pump iron. He had big pipes for arms, okay? His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. I'll just clue you in here. The Hebrew is very vague. She essentially describes his torso in great detail. I'll let you run with your imagination on that. Verse 15, "His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold." The dude not only lifted weights, he did squats, okay? He liked to get in there and just get after it. He was just a strong dude, okay? "His appearance is like Lebanon, choice is its cedars." And this is Lebanon's where she came from, so she's comparing him to where she grew up. And then verse 16, "His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend." Hold on to that thought, "O daughters of Jerusalem. This is my lover. This is my friend." So not only do we get the idea that she is very much appreciative of the lovemaking that Solomon brings to her. I mean, she loves him as a lover, but she also loves him as a friend. This is not a one-sided relationship. They're just not friends. They're also lovers, but they're just not lovers. They're friends. And so they've been able to really understand the oneness. They've been able to come together as one on two different levels, which is really important. I think a lot of you guys know what I'm talking about. It's important to have both a friend and a lover. That's a huge part of the marriage relationship. And she describes Solomon as being both friend and lover. Very, very cool. And so we wrap up with this. Wrap up with a question. Verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1. The friends reply, "Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you?" As the response is, "Wow, he's a great man. He's your lover, your friend. His description is awesome. Let us come and help look. Let us help you put this back together. Let us help you come find him, because he's a great man. And I'm going to read between the lines a little bit. What you did was wrong. We want to help you make it right again." Okay? So that's kind of how we leave things. It's kind of a cliffhanger today, right? She's rejected him. He's gone. She's feeling guilty. She wants him back again. And what we've seen really clear is how selfishness kind of initiated this conflict and drove the two apart. So selfishness is a huge problem, isn't it? So what are we going to do about selfishness in our marriages and our relationships? How can we allow selfishness to not get the control it has over so many marriages? I'll give you two tools to kind of put in your toolbox to help you fight selfishness. The first one, real quick, is we need to look to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. And any time in your marriage, this goes back to what I said previously, marriage has to be built on Jesus Christ. He is the one that models how we're supposed to love, how we're supposed to live. And what we learn about Jesus Christ is that he was about service, wasn't he? Loved what Mike had to say during his devotion or his meditation for communion, because that's exactly the attitude that we're supposed to have, is that of serving one another and putting each other first. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says describing Jesus Christ. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." So when it comes to our marriage, our spouse is supposed to be ahead of us. They're supposed to be number two. A few weeks ago I talked about this. God's number one, right? And our spouse is number two. It's how it's supposed to work. It's God's plan. It's how we're supposed to become one, is that when we consider our spouse better than us. Now how often, guys and ladies, when you get into an argument, what are some of the first words that come out of your mouth when you get in an argument with your spouse? And I know that didn't happen for most of you, but for those of you that do have conflict in your marriage, what happens when you begin to have conflict? What are some of the first words that come out of your mouth? Why did you do that? How come you always do that? How come you never do that? Why did you? How come you? Do you hear the theme here? It's you. Whenever conflict arises, our first initiation, our first reaction is to point to you. Why did you do that? It's because we always think it's the other person that messes up. But when it comes to the conflict that we're talking about here this morning with Solomon and Tirzah and your marriage, what if your first response when conflict arose was, what did I do wrong? What did I do the mess up? What did I say? What was my expectation? Was that too high? Did I not clearly communicate that? See, oftentimes when it comes to marriage and conflict, it really starts with us. And so if we would just pause and just look to Jesus and how his attitude was to consider everyone better than himself. What if you took that attitude into your marriage? Where you consider your spouse to be superior to you? I know, that's hard to think about, isn't it? But what if that was your attitude? To consider your spouse to be better than who you are. That she was the smarter one. That she was the better one. The more caring, the more compassionate. Okay, what if he was the one that was more generous? What if he was the one? What if we took that attitude? How would that change? See, do you see how when it comes to marriage, you need to look to Christ first, consider his attitude of how he put his other people first. And if we did that in our marriage, it'd make a huge, huge difference, right? Second thing you need to do, second tool you need to add to your toolbox to help battle selfishness is consider how you can serve your spouse. Consider how you can serve your spouse. Think about this. What if you got up in the morning and instead of saying, honey, could you, or hey babe, could you do this for me? What if instead you got into a serving contest with your spouse? You were going to have a contest to outserve your spouse. Think about what that would be and how that would look in your marriage. If you were committed each and every day to serving and going above and beyond, even how your spouse was serving you, you wanted to outserve them. What kinds of things would be different? How would you approach your work day? How would you approach your daily routine if you're looking out for your spouse and his or her needs first? It'd be huge, wouldn't it? I want to drill down real specifically just for a second about the sexual aspect of it, because that's really the aspect that runs into the conflict that we see with Solomon and Tirzah. And I'm guessing it's kind of part of the conflict that arises sometimes in marriages, because we know sex is a part of it. It's a huge part of it in most of the cases, and we don't know how to deal with it or talk about it. Let me just cue you in into something that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now last week, the last 2 weeks, we've referred back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because in that text, he says that we're each supposed to consider our bodies, not our own. They're actually the other partners. Again, you get this theme of oneness, two becoming one. And if we consider our partner's body to be our body, then you understand, you know, kind of how we're supposed to begin to look at marriage and how we're supposed to look at the sexual aspect of the relationship as well. But in verse 5 of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, do not deprive each other except for mutual consent. So in other words, you're not supposed to reject your spouse. When your spouse comes to you and says, you know, I'd like to be with you, it's wrong for us to reject them. And that's what Paul says. If a spouse wants to be with you, then that's something that you're supposed to accept and you're supposed to be a part of. I mean, isn't that the goal of your marriage, is to be one, right? If you're moving towards oneness, then you shouldn't reject your spouse. He does give an exception clause in here. He says, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. So in other words, he says, yeah, you can if you mutually agree that you're going to focus in on prayer. Now, this wasn't saying an occasional prayer. This was about prayer and fasting, to set aside a certain amount of time to pray to God and to fast and understand what God wants to communicate to you. So he said, you know, you can put sex aside for a moment to focus in on what God wants to say to you, but only again for a time. Don't deny each other, and here's why. Verse the last part of the verse, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, your continual denial or rejection of your spouse, it opens up an incredible enemy into your life, and it's Satan. Now, we've already identified over the last few weeks that there is a god in our culture, and it's sex. Sex is a huge god. I mean, just the amount of money that's spent on pornography each year just reveals this to be the case. And so if we want to protect our spouse from the sex god, I know this sounds weird, but if we want to protect our spouse from the sex god, what do we need to do? We need to make sure that we don't reject our spouse, that we're communicating with our spouse, that we're willing to be together with our spouse. Now, I know there are moments in life, hospitalization, you know, having kids, sickness, death, funerals. I mean, there's all kinds of things that pop up in life that create moments where it's difficult to have a sexual relationship. That's why it is so important that you communicate to your spouse. I also know that there's issues of abuse in the past, sexual abuse, things that keep us away from our spouse and push away. And for some guys, and even for some ladies, because I know we always think it's the guy that wants all the sex. There are cases, believe me, where it's the other way around. I'm just telling you. It can work both ways. We're not supposed to reject our spouse. But it's important that if there are problems and that there's a reason that we don't want to be together or we can't be together, that we are open and we communicate to them what is going on. Because one of the most deadly killers in a marriage besides selfishness is silence. Because to not say anything, the other person gets to write the story. And they usually write the worst case scenario. Was it something I did? What am I doing wrong? And it just creates all these horrible scenarios that can run rampant, that can run out of control. Okay, so the idea here is, how can I serve my spouse? How can I help them? What can I do for them? Because it is so important to maintain that oneness in marriage. Let me wrap up with this this story. This comes from James Dobson wrote a devotional called Nightlights. And in this, one of the sections of the book, he talks about a woman who leaves her husband, and she has two young kids, and she just bails. She's gone. And she ends up going across the country. He has no idea where she is. And so he's trying to make ends meet, trying to take care of the two kids. And so he pulls together enough resources to hire a private investigator. He ends up finding out that she's living way on the East Coast, and she is living in like a third-rate hotel, just trying to make ends meet herself. And so he begins to call her and call her. And he says, "We love you," or "The kids love you. I love you. We want you back." And he calls and calls. It doesn't change her heart a bit. Not a bit. And so finally he gets enough money and he gets on a plane and he flies all the way out to where she is. He shows up at the hotel. He pounds on the door. She opens the door, finds him. And he goes, "I love you. We want you back. Please come back." And she just kind of collapses and falls into his arms. And she decides to come back. Once they've been back home for a while, a few weeks, he finally asks her. He says, "Honey, I called you and I told you how much I loved you, how much we wanted to be with you. We talked about how much the kids miss you. Why is it that you didn't come back? Why did I have to come get you?" And this is what she said. Pay attention. She said, "Those were just words." She said, "But when you came for me, that made all the difference." In other words, when you showed action, when you respond, when you served me, when you put aside some of the selfish things that you were dealing with at home, and you came to me and showed me that you were sincere, she said, that made all the difference. And for a lot of marriages, one of the things that would just make a huge difference if we would just serve, if we would give up our own self-interest and begin to serve and show actions for us, our spouse, it would reinitiate and would bring back the whole idea that we have not only a lover, but we have a friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each marriage that's represented here. I ask that your blessing would be upon it. I pray for any changes that need to take place in those marriages, whether it's just maybe surrendering over to Jesus Christ, repenting, making some huge changes, or maybe it's just a matter of each spouse choosing to serve. Whatever that need is, I pray that your Holy Spirit would even now begin to work in their hearts and change so that marriage can be great. And Father, I pray for those of us in here in this room that really have some blind spots in how we approach life, and we're very self-centered. We think life is about us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see more clearly into our hearts, into our lives, and know that there's some areas that really, really need to change. So, Father, I pray for your leading and direction in each marriage here and your protection upon it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.